Scripture lesson this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. We're going to be considering this evening the theme of genuine repentance or conversion. Genuine repentance or conversion, with help also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, which essentially defines conversion as the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new self. And that is language that you'll recognize from Ephesians 4. It's explicitly biblical language. It's drawn, could have been drawn from other parts of Scripture also that use that same kind of language. So what we're talking about here is to be converted, to be changed, to become something new. And what that means is to die more and more to our old self and to come to life more and more in the new self. So let's listen as God presses that upon us through his word, and then we'll consider our lesson. Notice the theme of change, of spiritual renewal and development throughout these few verses. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Please also answer these three questions with me from Lord's Day 33. Perhaps noting the previous question that asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God? So from their ungrateful and unpenitent ways, the answer is no. You must turn, you must change, you must be renewed. And so then the follow-up question is, well, then what does that look like? So what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Amen. Well, we're talking this evening from God's word about change. And believe it or not, to some extent, we all have the same response to change. Not to the same degree, but change naturally makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it because it disrupts our familiar routines. And that's true for the youngest people who we might look at and say, well, they're happy with change. They're seeing all kinds of change. No, our young people too will one day say, they don't make good music anymore. They don't make music like they used to. And what they think is the good music is what those older than them would have said they don't make good music anymore about. And so we all become content and familiar. We at least have the capacity to become content and familiar with the old, with the familiar. And, of course, in preferential matters, reluctance to change is okay. I suppose it's okay, right? I mean, we may disagree over how accepting we should be. Some of us are more accepting of change. Some of us are more adventurous toward change. Others are more reluctant. But in preferential matters, reluctance toward change is no problem. But we also naturally, all of us, resist spiritual change. And that's not okay. We may not resist spiritual change. It is possible, of course, and natural for all of us to grow comfortable doing what God forbids. We can grow comfortable avoiding what God requires. We must be changed. We must be converted. When you think about conversion, you might think about it in a sort of strictly spiritual sense and miss the fact that in every other sense of that word, it always implies change, the movement from one to another thing. To be saved, as we learned in our previous lesson, we must turn to God from our ungrateful and impenitent ways, changing from this to that. We must be converted. And in the logic of Scripture, which is brought to our attention here by the Catechism, conversion is more than a one-time event. It's more than a one-time event. In the new birth, which is a one-time event, believers die to sin. And the Bible says, as a consequence of that new birth, of having died to sin, that one-time event, we may not live in sin any longer. Romans 6:1, just for one example. And so because of that one-time event, what we sometimes call conversion or regeneration or the new birth, we are set on the course of ongoing, continuous change and conversion. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18, verse 3, he's speaking, of course, to those who were already following him. Perhaps you could say those who were most seriously following him. He says to them, "Unless you are converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So even believers must, and only believers can, put off their old self and put on the new. We heard that in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. So conversion, that process of spiritual transformation, begins with the radical change of the new birth, but it continues with the ongoing change of sanctification, which is our grateful response to God's grace. We must change. We must change. Let me encourage you with this thought. Knowing that for all of us, to some degree or another, that change process is hard. Believe this. Change, in the Bible's understanding of it, is good for us. It's hard because we do grow comfortable, even in ungodly ways, but it's good for us. It is how we resist sin, which I hope we believe is bad. Sin is bad for us. Sin always corrupts. It always robs our joy. It always promises to send us one place with happy brochures, and then we get there and it's a dump. It's a terrible place to be. And so it's good for us. It's right for us to change. It's good for us to grow in joyful obedience. In fact, I hope we sensed this as we listened to the words of our lesson, to be truly happy, you must be converted. To achieve that joy in God and His holy will, you must change. So that means two things for us, as we've already heard this evening. Those will be our 2 points this evening. Number one, to be converted, you must put to death your old self. You must put to death your old self. Notice the command to change is radical. It doesn't mean that you must shift some things around a bit in your old way of doing things. No, you must die to your old way, your old ways of thinking, your old ways of action. That's what Jesus truly means when he says you must take up your cross and follow me. It's an instrument of death. You must put to death your old self. To grow in your relationship with God, I must have an increasingly negative relationship to sin, an increasingly hostile relationship towards sin. We must go to war against our sin if we're to put it to death. So how do we kill sin as God commands us to in Romans 8 verse 13? He says, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. But if you continue to walk in them, you will die. So kill or be killed is God's holy will for us in this first part of conversion. You must put to death your old self. What does that look like? Well, we're instructed very helpfully in three critical ways that we put sin to death, that we take on a new relationship towards sin that flows from the fact that we've died to it in Christ. Number one, converted people increasingly sorrow over sin. Converted people increasingly sorrow over sin, to be genuinely sorry for sin. Now, that's that biblical counsel flies in the face of cultural counsel. For decades, if we've been around that long, we have been told that guilt is harmful for us. You shouldn't be sorry about what you've done. You know, you need to just accept what you've done and learn that perhaps you actually done the right thing and the guilt is artificial and you need to try to squelch that guilt and suppress that guilt. We're told we need to retrain our attitudes so that we feel good about who we are and what we do. But friends, that is just what the old self wants. The counsel that we've been receiving from our culture for decades is exactly what the flesh desires. Yes, let me live, the flesh says. The old man says, let me live. Just accommodate to me. The new self is truly heartbroken over sin. The writer says in Psalm 51, what you desire, O God, is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. Now, we know that the man who said that was also a joyful man, a happy man who was being conformed already in his day into the image of Jesus Christ. But he had a broken heart over sin, David did. Sin should make our heart sore. And we need to be active in recognizing the soreness that our heart feels when we sin and to cultivate that soreness. Peter was right to weep bitterly when he denied Christ. He was wrong, terribly wrong to deny Christ, but he was right to weep. He sets a picture, a beautiful picture of the godly man, even after doing an ungodly thing, weeping for sin. James tells us something that I don't know if it sounds foreign to your ears, but it's so foreign to what our culture wants us to feel, even a sort of Christian culture. But he says in James 4, 9 and 10, mourn and weep over your sin. Humble yourself so that God will lift you up. It's interesting, even some secular people recognize that we should feel pain when things go wrong, even when we've done wrong. There's all kinds of thoughtful people who are sort of, even from a secular posture, pushing back against this idea that we should never regret. No, we should regret. Even unregenerated people can recognize that. But what God is calling us to exhibit is not worldly sorrow, which is the best an unbelieving person can exhibit towards sin, but godly sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow doesn't just lament, doesn't just grieve and wail over sin. It produces repentance, which is a better understanding and better actions which lead to salvation through the grace of God. But it starts by being sore, by grieving, by recognizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would come to us to convict us of sin. Converted people increasingly sorrow over their sins. Second, converted people increasingly hate sin. Spiritually new people, as Paul says in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil. And he's not saying abhor the evil merely in others. Right? It's perhaps a bit easier for us to do that. We can hate the evil in other people. You know, we see people committing atrocities against the whole age range of humanity, pre-birth, well on into old age. And we are rightfully angry over that evil that we see. But we should hate the sins that we do. Paul says that, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7. Some of the things that I do, I hate. The things that in principle I hate, I do. There's that hatred, though, toward his sin. We should hate the damage that our sins cause. We should see ourselves as, in some ways, as the terrorists that we hate outside of us, or the aggressors who bring needless damage to neighboring countries. We say, well, we hate those actions, but we are those people to a certain degree. We have lingering, we have remnants of what causes them to do what they do within us. Our harsh words can destroy peace among friends, can break up families. Our lust can stifle intimacy within marriage, even if we aren't yet married, and can spoil our outlook on other men or women. But no matter the consequences, even if we commit a sin that doesn't seem to have any external consequences, we should hate sin because God hates sin. Sometimes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read these words: God's wrath against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son. Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. God hates sin. Friends, we cannot love sin and God. We cannot love sin and God. God hates sin. If we love God, we hate sin. And then third, converted people increasingly run away from sin. You see, it's not just an attitude, a feeling in our heart, or a hateful mentality towards sin. We must run away from it. Now, that may be true literally sometimes. There are situations that you will face, temptations that you will face, where the right response, first of all at least, is just to run, just to get out of that place. When confronted with the sin of anger, we may need to distance ourselves from the situation so that we don't sin further. Or when we're confronted with the temptation of lust, sometimes taking a walk, taking a run might be the best thing that we can do. So there are times when we should literally run from sin. Now, you can't fight all sin by running, but as we're learning to sorrow over sin and hate sin, we will, in a certain sense, always be running from sin. We'll go to great lengths to keep temptation far away. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 27, just a few verses from where we stopped this evening. we may give no opportunity to the devil. So the devil is looking for opportunities to pull us further away from Christ. We may not give him opportunity. We need to be fleeing from the temptations that he puts in our paths. So there's a sense in which the spiritual life, there's a negative aspect to the spiritual life. It's a putting to death of sin through sorrow and hatred and running. But I hope we also recognize that resisting sin cannot be all negative energy. It can't be all negative. It can't all be, running and hating and sorrowing. Our ability to resist sin needs to be energized by a new life. And so we might look at the doctrine of conversion as something of an ongoing cycle, right? We hate sin and we sorrow over it and we fight it because we're coming to love God and we're coming to love God's will. And as we're coming to love God and love his will, we sorrow over sin and hate sin and flee from it. So but we can't only run from sin. We also must run to the safety of God. And so that's the second thing that we see in our lesson this evening. Not only does God say to us, you must put to death your old self, he also says, you must come to life in the new self. You must come to life in the new self. And rising to new life means coming to delight in God and coming to delight in God's will. So important. Converted people delight in God. There's no other way. There's no other way to live the spiritual life than by delighting in God, right? Because if we're only focusing on our attitude towards, you know, our relationship to sin, sorrowing over it, hating it, fleeing from it, we'll eventually run out of energy. If we're not being re-energized by joy in God, joy, in fact, in God is what fuels us. It's what gives us the motivation to press on. It's what fills us with a desire to be grateful by resisting sin. So the rising to new life of the new self is wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Now, one of the things we have to recognize is that when given to the freedom that we crave, we tend to do what we think will give joy. When given freedom, we tend to do what we think will give joy. And so as we become more spiritually whole, we will begin to actually pursue the things that really give joy. So prior to conversion, we're still seeking joy. We're still seeking pleasure. But we're believing lies. We're seeking pleasure in all the wrong places. But conversion doesn't change us from being joy seekers, from being true pleasure seekers. God wants us to have pleasure in him, but now we need to seek it in the right ways. And so as we become more spiritually whole, we're no longer believing sin's promises. We're not looking for joy, in other words, in sin. We don't believe that what sin promises, it can actually deliver. So we begin to doubt that pornography use, for example, will fulfill us. We doubt that belittling others will make us accepted. We doubt that stealing will make us secure. All those ways that a person might be pursuing joy outside of Christ, we come to know that true joy is only found in genuine fellowship with God. And so as we believe God's promises, we'll find that the empty promises of temptation lose their grip on our hearts. We say no, in other words, to sin by saying yes to God and the blessed hope that we find in him. As we come to love God's voice in Scripture, as we find delight in the Lord, we become renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, Colossians 3, verse 10 says. And we find joy that we had been seeking elsewhere but could never quite reach. Now in Christ, as a new creature, we actually are still pursuing joy, but we can find it. We delight in God as new people. But there's a second part to that coming to life of the new self, and that is that converted people also delight in God's will, right? That they go together. We delight in God, and so we delight to do what God wants. We find joy in doing what God wants. Now, notice how this happens in the movement from an unconverted person to a converted person. In the fall, humanity lost its delight to do God's will because we stopped loving God. We stopped delighting in God, stopped trusting God, stopped believing that his ways were best for us. The problem is our best acts are spurred by love. So how can we delight in God's will? How can we do truly noble acts unless we love God? And so what happens in conversion is that, as Romans 5:5 says, God pours out his love into our hearts. He loves us so that we love him in return. We're no longer running from him. We're no longer doubting his promises. We no longer are hating him as the natural man does. And so doing God's will isn't burdensome to believers because believers are starting to want what God wants. We're starting to share the desires of God. We're starting to want what God wants, love what God wants. We're beginning to realize that God's will is good, that he's not trying to keep us from happiness, that what he wants is actually the best recipe for living well. And as we actually live well, we honor God. We love God. So you see this beautiful symmetry between God's love being poured out in our hearts. We're starting to share God's desires. And then as we begin to do now what we more and more truly want to do, we're honoring the Lord. We're glorifying him. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Not reluctantly, but joyfully, happily. So that leads logically to the next question, which the Catechism helps answer for us after asking for us, then what are good works? So if I'm going to honor God, if I'm going to glorify him by beginning to do the things that I want to do, that he wants, because I'm starting to share God's wants, his desires, how do I know what works are good? And this question has always been vital. What is a good work? But it's certainly essential today. What is a good work? We live in a day increasingly where people will say that something is good, though it is objectively bad. And people will say something is good or is bad, though it is objectively good. So what is a good work? Often our ethical decisions, as the Catechism recognizes, are based on our own opinion or human tradition. And traditions don't have to be that old to start to change the outlook of the people who are following them. I mean, some of us here are, not me, but some of us here are young enough to only know what it is to live in a world, or at least a country, where the acceptance of homosexual marriage is a rule, right? So that has become, for some of our young people here, a tradition that they have inherited culturally that is all they know. Now, if we're old enough, we can, of course, look behind that and say, no, this has only been this way for just a few years. But we have to be so careful, especially young people, that we're not, that our code of what is right and wrong isn't determined by tradition, which to us may seem significant, though it may only be a few years old, or human opinion. Maybe lots of people are saying this thing or singing this thing or writing this thing. But we need to recognize that our opinions can deceive us, right? Our hearts are deceitful. Our own opinions can deceive us. What we think is right can be totally wrong. And human traditions can be a hodgepodge of different parts, perhaps a part of biblical spirituality, a part of pop psychology, a part of strategies for communal self-preservation, you know, trying to live on the right side of history. I mean, we cannot trust human tradition nor our own opinion. To truly honor God, then, our works must pass three tests that never change, no matter what opinions change or what traditions may develop or become eclipsed. The three tests are these. Do they come from faith? Do they conform to God's law? And are they done for His glory? Do they come from faith? Do they conform to God's law? Are they done for His glory? If a proposed good work doesn't pass those three tests, it's not a good work. It is not something you should be doing. So let's very quickly look at those three things. First of all, good works proceed from true faith. This is sort of the subjective side of the standard of good works. It must proceed from a desire to please God from a heart that believes that God exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Right? Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. We cannot do good works, in other words, while sinning against consciences that have been rightly informed by God's word. Maybe there's a simpler way of saying that. If you have been trained by Scripture and something that you have done or have not done that you should have done doesn't sit right with you, probably doesn't pass that test of flowing from faith. Whatever you cannot believe in as a Christian, Paul says, is sin if your conscience is rightly informed by the Word of God. We must believe that God truly cares about our actions and that He will reward those who seek Him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. So good works proceed from true faith. Number two, good works are lawful. Good works are lawful. Now, the New Testament is very clear. Christians are not under law. In other words, we are not in bondage to the law as slaves. Paul's very strong on that point in Galatians, for example. Now, we see the law not as slaves that are subject to an uncaring master. So we're not under it in that sense. Now we see the law as the way that sons honor their father. So our relationship to the law has changed, but the law remains the standard for our conduct. That's why we're going to be spending months looking at the Ten Commandments as a rule of our lives. Lawful works are godlike works. Whoever believes in Jesus will do the works that Jesus did. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12. Against all right behavior, there is no law, Paul says in Galatians 6:23. So right behavior is lawful. It is right for us to go to the law, go to the testimonies, as the Bible says, and ask the question, is this thing right? And if the law says no, then tradition must be wrong. Human opinion must be wrong. Our inclinations must be wrong. Good works are lawful. Number three, good works are done for God's glory. Done for God's glory. This has in mind the goal of good works. And this is important for us because if we could be honest for a moment, we a lot of times, even as Christians, are tempted to do good works for the praise of other people. I mean, we'll more quickly do noble things when people are going to find out about it than when it's going to remain secret. But if we do good works to be praised by others, we can be sure that they are not good works. Now, maybe the thing that we should have done was a good thing, but in our doing of it, we've canceled out the goodness of it if we do it for the praise of others. Such works will not be respected by God, Jesus says, because they were not done for God. They were done for the respect of people. And so Jesus says, if you've done something for the respect of people, you have it. Maybe. Maybe they've seen what you did and they were happy about what you did, but you've lost the respect of God for that thing. So people pleasers forfeit heavenly rewards for obedience. God pleasers care most about pleasing God, and the reward is an afterthought. It's something that's added, Jesus says, after we have done what we know we must do to honor God. So there's a lot here in this lesson. In fact, the author of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, said that question and answer 91 itself, it should be considered one of the four parts of the Christian faith, just understanding what a good work is. So looking at it in terms of the ethics that we are called to. So there's a lot here, but the main point is this. We recognize that change can be hard. Spiritual change is hard. It's hard to leave behind patterns that we've grown familiar with. We don't want to do hard things naturally. But what if change meant being remade in true righteousness and holiness? Ephesians 4:24, so it does mean that. Would it be worth it? Would it be worth it if we knew that change was actually how we're being remade in righteousness and holiness? Now, we know that only God can fix our mess. Only God can make us holy. Only Jesus can give us the righteousness that sets us on the track, no longer hating God, but now loving Him. But we also must know that God transforms us as we participate in His program, not of regeneration, of course, which of course we cannot participate in, but as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as God works His will in us, as we put off our former manner of life and put on the new self. Those are commandments that God gives to us. We must do them. But as we do them, we must keep the eyes of faith fixed on Jesus Christ, reaching out to God for the resources, for the energy, for the desires to do what we don't have within us by nature to do. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to change, to be converted, to put off the old, put on the new. Lord, we thank You so much for the work that we trust that You've begun in us, a work that we could never have begun, being dead in trespasses and sins, being hostile toward You, hating God and hating everything that You stand for. But You have remade us, breathed new life into us, canceled our relationship to sin, adopted us, justified us, and put us on a new course. And so we ask for Your help as we show our gratitude, as we strive to put off the old self and put on the new. Make us truly happy as we follow Your holy will in conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.